that in the original Greek there weren't any chapters, just one long scroll in Greek. The chapter headings came much later on, and some of them really are in the wrong place. And chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians really are one chapter, because they're all concerned, these two chapters are concerned, with the question of Christian giving and Christian liberality and Christian generosity. So I think we should have two readings this evening. First of all, 8, and then later on in the service, chapter 9, so that we can get the scope and the breadth of the reasoning here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. Notice all the things that these chapters teach us about giving. Giving yourself and giving your money, giving your possessions, giving your house for the Lord's use. All of that. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown. That's the first thing. Giving is grace shown. It's almost a sacramental thing. An outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. That's what giving is. The grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. Now, geography. Ancient Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern province, the big one, was called Macedonia, and the leading city was Philippi. The southern province was called Achaia, and that's the little isthmus down from Athens and Corinth, a little bit of land that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. So Macedonia is the northern province. The grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia in the north, for in a severe test of affliction, had been going through rough times, their abundance of joy, even in rough times, and their extreme poverty have overflowed. Mercy. Money out of poverty. In their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Giving churches, generous churches. For they gave according to their means. Here are the principles of giving. According to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own free will. Three principles of giving. According to your means, beyond your means, and of your own free will. Begging us earnestly for the favor, the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. There's another principle. Not just give your money, but give yourself. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And accordingly, we have urged Titus, and he's going to Corinth to check up on the collection. We have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. All the churches in the world were saving up to help the poor church in Jerusalem. Now, as you excel in everything, that's a dry little remark, you know, because the Corinthians were awful full of themselves and their own importance and their gifts. They were all always boasting about how superior they were in spiritual gifts. So Paul says, well, that's all very well, but what about the cash? Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in super knowledge, and in all earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work of giving also. And I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire. So it's a year since they had first thought about getting the collection going for Jerusalem, and they weren't pressing on. It's best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have, materially and financially. For if the readiness to give is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. You can't give what you don't have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened. Other churches should be eased and let off lightly, and you should be burdened. But that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time, they were doing well financially, should supply their want in Jerusalem, so that their abundance spiritually may supply your want, that there may be equality. As it is written at the time of the gathering of the manna in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest love for you into the heart of Titus, who is on his way to Corinth to check up on the collection. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. And with him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, whoever that is. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work of gathering the collection, which we are carrying on for the glory of God and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift. There have to be other men there to make sure that Paul isn't dipping his hand in the collection bag. It's got to be done honestly. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. We don't want men to point a finger and accuse us of dishonesty. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. There's a little delegation on the way to Corinth. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker in your service. And as for our brothers who are going with him, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love. Get the collection ready, and of our boasting about you to these men in the delegation. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word. So this passage on giving and liberality in chapter 9, which is just a continuation of the thought Now it is superfluous for me to write to you, it's needless for me to write to you, about this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. There had been a famine in the Holy Land. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia in the north, saying that Achaia, now there's the name of the southern province, Achaia, has been ready since last year. That's psychology. Goodness. They weren't completely ready, but he was boasting about the Macedonians to the people in Achaia, and he was boasting about the people in Achaia to the Macedonians, so all the Christians were scrambling to get the collection ready in time to send it to Jerusalem. The Bible's a great book of psychology, you know. Wonderful. If only we had eyes to see it. It's wonderful. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia in the south has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But, with his tongue in his cheek, I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove to be vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready and the collection bag is empty, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you. Great psychology. To say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on to you before me, Titus and the others, and arrange in advance for this gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready, not as an exaction, something you have to do, but as a willing gift. The point is this, the great passage now on giving. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, as if you had to do it. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written in Psalm 112 that we're going to sing at the end of this service. It's a psalm about giving. Well, it's really a psalm about the righteous man. But it's a man who expresses his righteousness in generosity, as it is written in this psalm. He scatters abroad. He broadcasts generosity. That's the meaning of the word broadcast, to cast broad. He scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness, evangelical generosity. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, for the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints in Jerusalem, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your contribution for them in Jerusalem and for all others. While they, in their turn, long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us understanding. Now these two chapters, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, are the classical passages dealing with the question of Christian liberality. And the background to these chapters is very interesting. There had been a famine in the Holy Land, and the church at Jerusalem had been affected by the famine. The famous phrase from the New Testament is, "The poor saints at Jerusalem." And this time of hardship had been prophesied in the church by a Christian called Agabus, and you read about it in the book of Acts, and sure enough, the famine came. And the argument that was running round the churches was this: because of Jerusalem, and because of the stand that had been taken there by the Christians, the Gentile world had been blessed. Now that church was in need, Gentile believers were under a moral and a spiritual obligation to help, as it were, their mother church. And so throughout the lands around the Mediterranean, a massive collection was organized for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and Macedonia sprang into action at once. Now you read of Macedonia's eagerness in these opening verses of chapter 8. "We want you in Corinth to know, brothers, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches at Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part, for they have given according to their means and beyond their means and of their own free will." And so Paul was boasting of the generosity of the Macedonian Christians in the north. The trouble was, he was also boasting in Macedonia about the generosity of the Corinthians in the south. And the Corinthians in the south, unfortunately, had not quite got the message of Christian liberality. They were boasting about their spiritual gifts, their superiority. They could speak in tongues, they could interpret tongues, they had super knowledge, epignosis, they had super faith, they had utterance, they had gifts, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They had all these marvelous things that they gloried in. But they were slow to take in the message of Christian stewardship. Now it's strange how slow Christians can be to learn the message of stewardship. When I was converted to Christ, around 25 years ago, it was automatically assumed that tithing was the Christian norm. And when we received our wages and salaries in those days, immediately one-tenth was set aside for the Lord and a little bit more was added. I'm sure that only a minority of Christians live like this today. Although every Christian I know who tithes can testify to the blessings that come in a life that uses this form of consecration. Tithing Christians will tell you that the Lord showers on them blessing upon blessing upon blessing, so that sometimes you hear them confessing that they get more from God than they give to God. But the vast majority of Christians are slow to learn, in spite of the fact that if every Christian lived like this, the financial problems of the churches and of every missionary society would disappear in one night. I'll say that again. If every Christian lived like this, the financial problems of the churches and of every missionary society would disappear in one night. And I tell you that if every Christian in our congregation tithed and gave a portion of that tithe to the Lord's work here, I don't expect people to give all the tithe to the church here, just a portion of it, then I would prophesy that our weekly offering here would be in the region of just over £1,000. £1,000 a Sunday, £4,000 a month, and £48,000 a year, and Peter McCaddy laughing all the way to the bank. But you see, we're slow to learn. When I went to Holytown, there was an elder there who put sixpence into the collection bag every Lord's Day. I was in Holytown for 10 years. At the end of 10 years, he was still putting sixpence into the collection bag, although inflation had started. We're slow to learn, you see. So here is how Paul approaches the whole question of Christian stewardship. He sets out motives for giving. Now, I think that is of consummate importance. People will not give either themselves, or their money, or their homes, or their substance, unless you give them motives. There must be heart, and there must be vision. And these are absolutely essential. They are the prerequisites of all Christian stewardship. If a man's heart isn't changed, if his heart hasn't been warmed and kindled, he won't give you money. And if a man has no vision of Jesus hanging on the tree, of the needs and of the possibilities that are opened up by the giving of dirty money, that's what the Bible calls it, filthy lucre, he won't give. You must give men a heart, and you must give them a vision. I'm bound to say here that our own denomination, the Church of Scotland, really has dreadfully failed both to learn and to teach this lesson. Every other day, appeals come through in the post from church headquarters in 121 George Street to presbyteries and to congregations and to ministers and to treasurers. More money needed, more candidates needed for the ministry, more cash to keep the stipends up, more cash to keep the colleges going, more missionaries, more doctors, more nurses, more teachers, more and more money, every other day through the post. And much of this is addressed to people whose hearts haven't been changed, and who have very little vision of Christ and his work. And so the appeals from Edinburgh are falling on unwarmed hearts and visionless eyes, not to mention deaf ears. Without a heart and without a vision, absolutely nothing can be done. Have you got a heart? Have you got a vision? So what are the motives for Christian generosity? Well, remember, we're speaking about Christian generosity, which is a special thing. It's not the same thing as church generosity, which is largely concerned with giving to an institution or a religious club just to keep the old place alive. You do find a great deal of that in church circles. People who are determined that the building will go on standing, even if its heart has died years ago. They want to keep the building standing just for the sake of human pride, because their pride would be offended if it was closed. But Christian generosity is giving to others because you are giving to Jesus. It's a question of giving to a man, not to an institution or a religious club. Christian liberality is money that is given to a man. And there are three motives for giving in these two verses. And here they are: human need, the example of Christ, and the example of other Christians. First of all, human need. And of the three motives for giving, this first is the least successful in terms of long-term results. Now, that's unfortunate, because our enthusiasms die. And that's why parading human need before Christian eyes over and over and over again tends to run into the sand. Because the awful truth is that we get hardened to human need, and we get used to human need, in much the same way in which you can get hardened to violence on the television. You may sit through a film on television that at first you find a bit objectionable because of its cruelty and violence and dubious morality. But if you sit through several films like that, then your conscience will be ready to stand a bit more. And so a hardening process sets in, and you get used to immorality and pornography and violence and cruelty. There's a hardening process. As the peddlers of pornography and violence and anarchy know all too well. And they keep pushing people as far as possible, making their wares more and more acceptable to them. And in exactly the same way, a ceaseless parading of human need is subject to a hardening process. We get used to it. It's a dreadful thought, but it's the truth. I'm sure that some of the Christian groups doing work in Eastern Europe, in communist-dominated lands, really do themselves a disservice by plugging this need, need, need in every issue of their magazines. Photographs of the KGB knocking down a church, photographs of believers worshipping in a forest or a cellar, photographs of men and women who are in prisons and mental hospitals and concentration camps for being Christians, photographs of Russian Christians on trial for their faith, and of course, you see this and you get mad, you get angry, and you give. But there is such a thing as the law of diminishing returns. It's a terrible thing to say, but the more you see, the more you get used to it. I could cover every wall on our premises with photographs of human need. Doctors wanted, farmers wanted, nurses, teachers, agriculturalists, mechanics, electricians. Every missionary society under the sun is crying out for help. As well as photos from Tear Fund and Oxfam and Christian Aid and all of that. I could cover every wall. And I could guarantee that after a few weeks or months, the initial shock and horror would have worn off. It's the law of diminishing returns. So simply to present human need isn't the highest motive for Christian liberality. There is a second and a higher motive, and it's the example of Christ. And you find this in verse 9. Paul says, "Do you want to give? Well, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This great downward sweep of the gospel that we call the message of grace. It's called here in verse 9, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, he became poor. He was rich. He was rich in the praises of the angels. He was rich in the security and the peace of the Godhead. He was rich in the love of his Father. He was rich, but he gave it all up, and he threw it all away for you. In the words of Philippians, although he was in the form of God, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't want to hold on to all the majesty and all the Godhead. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ was rich. He became poor. And scholars believe that the reference here is not to his natural human poverty, although he was a poor man, born in another man's stable, laid in another man's manger, lived and ate in other people's houses. And when he died, he was buried in another man's grave. Even the grave wasn't his own. That was Christ rich becoming poor. But the poverty lies in his having to be born at all amongst us. Think of it now. Stretch your minds. An everlasting being without beginning and without end, the eternal second person of the Trinity, becoming mortal, subject to frailty and death. That's Christ rich becoming poor. That's the self-giving of Christ. And in a sense, God gave us all that he had to give in Jesus Christ. When God gives us Christ, he gives us his life, his heart, his love. And Jesus threw it all away for your salvation. I sometimes think that the widow, with the giving of her mites into the treasury, is a kind of parable of the self-giving of Christ. You remember she put in two mites, and Jesus commented on the rich people putting in their big handfuls of money into the treasury, and singled out this widow and said, well, you see, the greatness of her giving is that she has given all she possessed, her living. Now, when God gave us Christ, he gave us all he possessed, his life. Christ rich becomes Christ poor. And that is an example to follow. To use an old illustration, C.S. Lewis uses the image of a diver looking for pearls. and the diver is up in the boat in the sunlight and the sunshine, the fresh air, and he strips off his clothes and he takes a last look at the light and the sun, and then down he goes, down, down, through the mud, into the darkness, into the muck, for one pearl. Then he brings the pearl up to the sunshine. The diver is Jesus, and the pearl is you. Christ gave himself away like that. And since he is our example, we are to give ourselves first away, and our money away, just like that. Thirdly, the third great motive for giving is the example of other Christians who have learned the message of stewardship. And Paul holds up the Macedonians in the north. We pointed it out when we were reading this. They gave according to their means, beyond their means, of their own free will, themselves to the Lord and to us. That's stewardship. Take it in. According to your means, beyond your means, of your own free will, and first of all, you don't give your money, you give yourself. And all of that, Paul tells us, came out of affliction and extreme poverty, and it overflowed in a wealth of liberality. Why were the churches in Macedonia so generous? Why Macedonia? Why are a few churches in Scotland today known for their liberality? It has nothing to do with having rich members. Mercy me. Some of the churches that have most potentially rich members are the poorest givers. You can be rich and mean, you know, and you can be poor and generous. Why Macedonia? Why some churches rather than others? Well, 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 what were the churches in Macedonia? Come on now. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. How well do you know your Bible? How well do you know the book of Acts? How well do you know Paul's second missionary journey? Philippi, three people converted as a start. A businesswoman called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, although the Greek says, whose heart the Lord unraveled. Her heart was like a bag of ravelt worset, if you ken what that is. It is ravelt, tied up. Mixed up wool, I suppose, is the nearest English. Whose heart the Lord unraveled. She was a great businesswoman. She was all mixed up inside. And then, at the other end of the spectrum, imagine them sitting together in church, the local jailer. The Greek tells us that he was the jailer of the lowest prison. You know, the Romans had their prisons in layers, and the not so dangerous were on the top, but the real offenders were away down in the bowels of the earth, and they were usually thrown in with the lepers, and they were just left there to rot and die. And that's where this jailer was, a rough, oafish fellow, and he got saved in an earthquake, if you please. I suppose violent people need violent means, really. I suppose it's the only thing that could have made an impression on that hard nut. An earthquake. What must I do to be saved, said he, not from the earthquake, but from his sins. We imagine Lydia and that chap sitting next to each other in the church. Can you imagine it? And then a gypsy girl in touch with the world of magic and fortunes and tarot cards and Ouija boards. She told fortunes and made money for her masters. And the thing that rings out in the letter to the Philippians, do you know it? It's the letter of joy. Joy, joy, joy. All the verses about joy are in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Joy in the Lord. I rejoiced. That's all the letter to the Philippians. A converted businesswoman, a jailer, and a gypsy girl who told fortunes. Then there was Thessalonica. Well, what was special about the church in Thessalonica? Listen to these words from Acts chapter 17. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Listen to the verbs. Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, and say, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Listen to these words. This was his ministry in Thessalonica. He argued, explained, proved, and some were persuaded. In other words, it was expository ministry. It was opening up the scriptures and showing men Jesus from the scriptures. Thessalonica. Berea was the third church in Philippi. What was special about them? Well, of course, they're famous. Why were they famous? The Bereans were more noble in that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They didn't take the preacher's word for it. They searched the scriptures. A church seeking truth and raking through the word of God. Joy in Philippi. Consistent ministry in Thessalonica, searching the scriptures in Berea, Macedonia, and these were the churches that produced the goods for Christ. And my friend, this is happening in Scotland today, and you are part of this. You may not want to be part of it, but you are part of it. Joy in Philippi, along with affliction and persecution and poverty. Consistent ministry in Thessalonica and searching the scriptures in Berea. They were the churches that produced the goods for Jesus. Where does the money come from in the Church of Scotland today? Only in the churches where you get these realities. The other churches, they're dying on their feet. They're closing. Presbyteries are closing. Dying, they're on their last legs. Oh, I know churches can keep going if they have very brilliant ministers or gifted ministers who can put on theatrical displays and what my friend Bill Harrell in America calls razzle-dazzle hubbubs. A church can keep going if you've got a very, very gifted minister who can put on shows. But that too is subject to the law of diminishing returns, because you've got to stretch your mind to find more and more and more and more entertainment for people. Where does the money come from? Learn the lesson. Philippi tells us it comes out of joy. Thessalonica tells us it comes out of consistent ministry. And Berea tells us it comes out of searching the Scriptures. Amen. May God bless His word to His honor and praise.